If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, this sermon will mean more to you if you can follow along with that. Genesis is one of my favorite books in the Bible, and for years I read this passage and didn't really understand it and just kind of passed over it and thought, well, that's unusual. And then when I finally took the time to dig into it to see what it means, I found great meaning, and I think that's true of the Word of God. I want to take just a brief time to say thank you to this church for what you mean in our lives and for the way that you love Andrew and care for him and given him an opportunity to serve you and to work in this church, to go to school. It really, we count it one of our greatest blessings in our family. And so we just want to say thank you. People say, well, is it hard for you to have your boys in England? I said, well, yes, it's hard. And, you know, in the fact that they're way over there and we can't hug them all the time. But it's not hard in the fact that we're worried about him. We have a great deal of confidence in you and the way that you care for him and the way that you love him, the way that you watch out for him. This has been a great place for him to learn. You can't learn to be a minister without getting to do it. You can't learn it from a book. You can't learn it in the classroom. And so many people, their first experiences in church is bad because the people don't love them. They beat them up. And it's so good for us to know that Andrew's in this place where he's loved and it's a safe place. It's a great place to learn. So I really can't tell you thank you enough. But you do want to eventually go home. And so let's dig into Genesis 15. In Genesis 14, Abraham has defeated these kings. And so he's a little bit concerned that maybe there'll be some retaliation. And so Genesis 15 begins with a word from the Lord saying to him, don't be afraid. I am your shield and your very great reward. And Abraham just immediately jumps back to this point. Well, great, God, it's great that you're my shield and my reward. But what I want more than anything is a son. You've told me I would have a son, and I still don't have a son. And it just looks like that I'm going to die, and I have to leave everything I have to this servant. And we need to admire Abram's honesty. He didn't bottle up his feelings. He just poured them out to the Lord. And it's almost like he was saying, what good is it that you're my shield and my reward if what I want more than anything you have not given me? And as we read that, we might ask ourselves, did Abram's question mean that he doubted God? And if we're really honest, we can say yes. But listen, there's a difference between a doubt that denies God's promise and a doubt that desires God's promise. Let me say that again. There's a difference between a doubt that denies God's promise. I don't believe that. And a doubt that desires God's promise. I do believe that. I want to believe that. Help me to believe. And this is the kind of doubt that Abram expressed. Lord, you've told me this. I want to believe you, but I need something. I want to see this happen in my life. And so Abram is looking for the Lord to strengthen his faith, and exactly what God does in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son, who is your own flesh and blood, will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God had already promised Abram an heir, promised him in Genesis 12, promised him again in Genesis 13, promising him over and over again, because it's so easy for us to lose confidence in God's promises to us, and God's reminding him. And then God makes it clear here, this, you will have a son. I'm talking about a real son, your own flesh and blood son. You will have a son. And God makes a promise so clear. Sometimes when God makes a promise to us, it's so clear we think it's going to happen right away. And yet this promise is still, listen, 15 years from being fulfilled. How long are you willing to wait on God to fulfill his promises in your life? And will you stay faithful to him through all of that? And God not only promises him again, you will have a son, but he takes him outside to illustrate it. Oh, look at all the stars. Have you ever seen the stars on a dark night with no street lights? There are lots of stars. And it's so interesting to me that God promises Abram millions of heirs when he doesn't have one? Do you understand that God can see what you cannot see? And God makes these promises in your life. If you'll be faithful to me, if you will follow me, things will happen in your life that you cannot see. Just trust me and believe in me. And verse 6 is very important in all of Scripture. Abram believed the Lord. We talked about that this morning. It doesn't say that Abram believed in God. Abram believed the Lord. Abram believed the Lord. He believed what God told him. And God counted it to him, credited it to him as righteousness. When Abram believed the word of God, specifically that he would have an heir, and he couldn't know this, but through that heir was going to come the Messiah. When Abram believed the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. This is key, this is foundational for all of Christianity. Since none of us can be good enough to achieve perfect righteousness, God has to do something so that he can account to us righteousness. And we do it the same way Abram did, by believing. And yet we have a clearer picture because we can believe, because this Messiah has already come and we believe the Messiah has come for us. God's accounting to us is not pretending. He doesn't say, oh, I'm just going to pretend this is Monopoly money. No, it's a real accounting. And it's almost like a math term. You have this debt, you cannot pay it. I'm going to put something over here to make up for all of that. And it's a real righteousness found in Jesus Christ. And here we see in Genesis 15, the 15th chapter of the Bible, we see one of the clearest pictures of salvation by grace through faith. First things in the Bible are very, very important. This is the first time the word believe is used. It's the first time the word righteousness is used. And here we see it, Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord and God counted him as righteousness. That verse is quoted four times in the New Testament. Let's just look at two of them. In Romans chapter 4. Chapter 2, listen. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You wouldn't want to go work for your boss all week, and at the end of the week, your boss would say, here's your paycheck, I'm giving you a gift. No, you'd say, oh, buddy, that's not a gift, I earned that. And you probably owe me more than that. But we cannot earn God's love. We cannot earn our salvation, and so it is a gift to us. Romans 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Romans 4:10 makes much of the fact that this righteousness was accounted to Abram before he was circumcised. What this means is Abram was not made right with God through some act of obedience or through some religious ritual. But Abram was made right with God through faith and through faith alone. Abraham believed. Abraham saved by faith. And it's credited to him as righteousness. How? Because Jesus came and paid our debt on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the children of God. Now I want to use this board and show you a picture of how sometimes we think about loving God and how the world thinks about loving God. We often think that if we obey the Ten Commandments, if we are good people, if we give money to the church, if we feed the poor, if we do these things, then we believe that this comes first. We do the right things, then God loves us. We do the right things. We keep the rules. Then God loves us. Sometimes we act like that. But let me tell you what this is a picture of. This is a picture of every religion in the world. There are certain things you have to do, certain steps you have to follow. And when you do that, then God loves you. Now, what's the problem with this? What happens when you stop doing this? Then God stops loving you. Horrible way to live. You've always got to be on your toes. You've always got to do it right. You've always got to keep the rules. You've got to visit a certain number of people. You've got to give a certain amount of money. This is a horrible way to live, but this is what every religion in the world teaches. And so let's think about what the Bible says to us. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, the Bible teaches us it, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Bible teaches that God loves us. And then when we believe him and put our faith and our trust in him, then we love him. This is second. And this is Christianity. And when the world says, how can you Christians say that Jesus is the only way to heaven? You draw on this. And you say, every other religion gets it backwards. But it's only the Christians that say that God became a man and died on the cross. No other religion teaches that. Nobody else believes that. People say all roads lead to heaven. The Muslims don't believe that. This is what sets us apart from everybody else. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches over and over and over again. Genesis 15, verse 7. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Abram is so bold to ask for a sign. I mean, God just made him this great promise. Now he's just promised him he's going to have all this land. And Abram wants a sign. He has faith, but he still has questions. Can you relate to that? Do you have faith, but you still have questions? Abram believes God, but he wants to know the details. Can you relate to that? I can relate to that. So the Lord said to him, verse 9, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now here begins the part that I just really didn't understand. It appears that God is telling Abraham to prepare a sacrifice. But Abram understood that God was preparing to make a covenant with him. Now let me explain to you how it works. When we make a formal agreement, we sign legal documents, right? In this day, to make a formal agreement, they had a ceremony. And they took animals and they cut them in half. Now think about what a bloody mess that would be. You're cutting a heifer, a goat, and a ram in half. And then you separate the halves. And the covenant makers walked between the bloody halves. And when they walked between the bloody halves, they were saying, if I break this covenant, you can do this to me. It's a lot bigger deal than signing a piece of paper, isn't it? All right, but notice Abram prepared the animals, but God didn't come right away. And Abram could have walked through the animals, but he didn't. He's waiting on God to come. And so birds of prey come down and Abram chases them off. No, it's what's supposed to happen hadn't happened yet. And then look what happens in verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant, or literally, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. God shows up to cut the covenant, and he's represented by two emblems, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. The smoking fire pot reminds us of the pillar of cloud that led the children of Egypt out. It reminds us of the smoke on Mount Sinai. It reminds us of the Shekinah glory of the cloud of God coming down. The blazing torch reminds us of the pillar of fire representing the presence of God. It reminds us of the burning bush. It reminds us of the fire which fell from heaven to consume the sacrifices when God was pleased. Now listen, this is so important. Only God passed through the animals. Abram did not. It's a sign that this is a unilateral covenant. That God is saying this covenant here is based on my character and not on yours. I am making the promise to you. That is so powerful. Now, it's probably the only time ever that the king was the only one to pass through to make a covenant. In many places, when there was a covenant between a king and a vassal, the king stayed on his throne, and the vassal walked through the pieces, and the king was saying, hey, buddy, if you break the covenant, I'm going to cut you in half. But the king, he's not going down there. You can't do anything to the king. But here we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords being the only one to pass through the animals, saying, you can trust me, because this is my promise to you. It's based on my character, and it's not based on yours. And it makes sense. If we're going to be saved, God's going to have to do something, because we cannot save ourselves. God's going to have to do something for us. We can't be trusted with the responsibility to save ourselves. I mean, we're 15 chapters into the Bible, and man has already shown himself incapable of saving himself. Time after time after time, he's blown it, and he's been disobedient, and he's rebelled against God. And God could not leave our salvation up to us. And so God comes and makes a solemn promise to us. I will make a way for you to be saved. You can count on it. And we know it now. Abram couldn't fully comprehend that heir that God promised him, that through that heir there would come the Messiah, who would be Jesus, who would come and die on the cross. Jesus is the one who died on the cross. We didn't die on the cross. It wouldn't have done any good for us to die. Jesus died in our place. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus went to the cross by his choice. Just as God said, I'm making this covenant with you, Jesus went to the cross by his choice. Listen to John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. He's talking about us, the Gentiles. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one No one has taken it away from me. No one has taken it away from me. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. We don't go to God on our terms and make our demands. Hey, this is how I want to be saved. No, we come to God on His terms. We merely enter into a covenant with God by faith. A covenant that God has already established. And we're saved by Jesus, by faith in the work of Jesus on the cross. We're not saved by our effort. We boast in God, we're not in ourselves. We hear it again in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I'm about through, but I want you to see this. Do you see that the Bible is one story? It's one story. Here we have in the earliest pages of the first book of the Bible, the gospel laid out. The cross foreshadowed once again. And the Old Testament is consistently pointing to the cross. Always. And Jesus gave himself for you. And so what are you giving for him? Listen to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God already has a plan for your life. Are you living out his plan? Are you walking in his plan? He has created you just like you are. He's prepared you for good works, and he wants you to walk in his plan. God has invested a lot in you. Are you following him? He gave his life for you. Will you give your life to him? I don't want you to miss out on what God has for you. And so in closing, I want you to do this. I want everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes and think about this. What is your greatest need? What is your greatest need right now? What is your greatest need? I want you to know that God knows that. Whether you've told him or whether you've told anybody else, God already knows your greatest need. And hear this. God is enough. Whatever your need, no matter how great it is, God is enough. Whatever your circumstances, whatever you face, God is enough. And there's probably a promise in the Word that somehow applies to you, and God's promises are faithful. They don't always come to pass immediately, but God is faithful, and God is enough. Let's pray together. The Lord, we thank you for loving us when we're so unworthy of your love. For there are times when we really want to obey the rules, and we slip up and we break the rules, and you love us. But there are other times, Father, when we know the rules and we just blatantly rebel against you. And you love us. And you've given us the rules, not so that by keeping them we can somehow get in your good graces. But you've given us the law so that we can see that it's hopeless to keep the law. And so we need a Savior. And we come tonight, Father, to bow our heads and our hearts before you to say once again, we are a sinful people in need of a Savior, and we just thank you that you made a way for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be saved. And so, Lord, tonight, if there's something in our hearts, something in our minds, something in our lives of which we need to repent, help us tonight to repent. to confess our sins and to understand that when we confess, that you promise us that you will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, help us not to live lives dominated by sin or the guilt of sin or the shame of sin, but let us live in the freedom of salvation, knowing that you love us and you've created us. We are your workmanship, and you've created us for your work. So help us to find our work for you, and in that find great freedom and great joy and great fulfillment. And Lord, we thank you that this earth is not all that there is, but we look forward to a heavenly home that you promise us. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be faithful until the day you call us home. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.